Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. We're continuing our series, The Greatest Story Ever Told, as we're looking at the high points of redemptive history. If the Old Testament is something of a blind spot in contemporary Christendom, the period between it and the New Testament is even more mysterious. We hear very little about this intertestamental period, as it's called, and largely because it's a period in which revelation and miraculous signs and wonders have ceased. After the Babylonian exile, many Jews decided to remain in Babylon or to migrate to Egypt. This scattering, or diaspora as it's called, marked the fragmentation of Israel. Yet in this scattered state, a remnant always remembered the covenant God had made with Abraham and trusted in the promise of a coming Messiah. They longed for the new exodus that would be greater than simply returning to the earthly city of Jerusalem. The pervasive Persian Empire collapsed and under Alexander the Great was replaced with the Greek culture. 175 years before Christ, the Jews in Jerusalem faced their greatest tribulation to date, as Antiochus IV, the Greek ruler who proclaimed himself Epiphanes, or God incarnate, took his place in the temple in Jerusalem. He set up a statue of Zeus and had pigs slaughtered on the altar, desecrating the Holy of Holies. Some Jews welcomed the sophisticated Greek culture and abandoned their distinctive religious hopes, but others formed communities in opposition to this blasphemy of the temple. An intense longing for a Messiah began to grow among the people. Who will drive this foreign paganism from the temple and from the land? Under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, many of the Jews launched a heroic rebellion and occupied Jerusalem, rededicating the temple in 164 BC. It's this event that's remembered today in the Jewish festival of Hanukkah. At last, they could worship Yahweh again as the law commanded, but this religious freedom excited their hopes for political freedom as well. In 142 BC, they achieved this freedom, and the Hasmonean dynasty, a Jewish throne, was established. But it was not a legitimate Jewish royal dynasty. First, Jonathan Maccabeus had assumed the role of high priest, even though he was not a Levite. Strict Jews abandoned this dynasty as a usurpation, a false messianic kingdom. Backed by the cultured Sadducees, the Hasmonean dynasty continued all the way down to Herod, king of the Jews at the time of Christ's birth. But by Herod's time, the Alexandrian or Greek Empire had been replaced by the Roman Empire, all of this prophesied by Daniel. Not unlike today's liberals, the Sadducees were quite happy with the synthesis of Jewish religion and Greek thought. Backing up the political status quo, the Sadducees basked in secular power and wealth. They also denied the resurrection of the dead, since this hope was so identified with those revolutionaries who refused to acknowledge Herod as their legitimate king and longed for the true Messiah who would sit on David's throne. Leading such revolutionary hopes were the Pharisees, who protested the paganization of Jewish hopes, and since they didn't have control of the temple and hence the religious life of Palestine, they focused all of their attention on the Torah, the law of God. By rededicating themselves and their followers to the law, they would prepare themselves for the coming Messiah who would set everything straight. He would overthrow both Rome and its lackey, King Herod, and would establish his own kingdom in Jerusalem. Now it's into this political and religious unrest that the last prophet of the Old Covenant is sent to captive Israel. We read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. It is he of whom Isaiah prophesied that there would come one. I already just read it. I don't need to repeat it. John the Baptist is sent to proclaim the law in anticipation of the gospel ministry of the Messiah. Like his predecessors, the Baptist is a covenantal lawyer, bringing God's charges against the people, warning them that they are about to be judged. About to be judged? The establishment trusted in its power, and the Pharisees were offended by the mere suggestion that the Messiah was about to judge them. After all, they were the good guys. They were the ones who devoted themselves to the Torah. They were the ones looking for the Messiah. They'd even developed an elaborate set of rules to ensure they didn't violate the legal terms of the covenant. Why would Messiah judge them? How preposterous. But that's exactly what the Baptist says. You look at verses 7 through 12. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Already, even before Jesus begins his ministry, the expectations of the Jews concerning the kingdom and the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies is thrown into utter confusion. The Baptist reminds them here that they have confused the unconditional covenant of grace made with Abraham and his seed with a conditional covenant made with Moses and Israel at Mount Sinai, as if that latter covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai were unconditional. As Paul reminds us in Galatians, Scripture tells us that the covenant of grace was made to Abraham and his seed, not to seeds, meaning many, but to seed, meaning Christ. Thus, he says, all who trust in Christ are the true seed of Abraham. That's why John the Baptist begins right out of the gate by opposing their reliance on their ancestry. It isn't Abraham's physical descendants, but his spiritual children who will inherit the blessing. And even now, he says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. None of this is new, of course. It's the warning that we find repeated throughout the prophets, but it is still, even here, even now, unheeded. Later in his ministry, Jesus himself would tell the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures diligently, thinking that you have eternal life in them, not realizing that it is they which testify concerning me. But you will not come to me to have life." Instead, they trusted in Torah, not in the Messiah who was standing right in front of them. In other words, their legalistic devotion to the law had blinded them to the reality to which the law functioned as a tutor. Its shadows had all pointed to Christ, but now they were trusting in the shadows when the reality was standing right in front of them. In this program, we'll take a closer look at this New Testament background and the ministry of this bold and strange prophet, John the Baptist. It's the White Horse Inn as we continue our series, The Greatest Story Ever Told. And we are now in the New Testament. We have made our trek across the terrain of redemptive history, sort of as Israel moving through the wilderness and seeing the signs and wonders as God leads them to the promised land. And now we see the fulfillment. Now we're in the promised land where Christ himself is the temple. He himself is the Holy Land. And by the way, this is Mike Horton with Kim Riddlebarger and Rod Rosenblatt. In preparation for another great redemptive event, God always sent a prophet to arraign God's people in the courtroom. and to present God's case against them. And then upon their repentance and the restoration of the temple and all of that, God's glory comes down, fills the temple, and so forth. Well, are we at that same kind of cycle here where John the Baptist is preparing the way for the glory of God to fill the temple again?
Yeah, John the Baptist, actually it's probably John the Presbyterian because there's evidence that he poured instead of immersed, but that's a different story. We'll let that go for the time being. Actually, we have to go back and plug that into redemption. I had to get that in there. Actually, you have to go back and plug this whole thing back into the bigger picture, which are the covenants. You recall back in Genesis 15, God swore an oath. He sent the flaming fire pot through the halves of these animals, telling Abraham that if he ever failed to be God to Abraham, those curses would come down upon him. Mm-hmm. In Genesis 17...
Upon God himself.
Upon God himself. Mm-hmm. In Genesis 17, that covenant is ratified, the covenant, the oath that God swore when Abraham is commanded to be circumcised and to circumcise his children and all of his descendants. That's a covenant that God swore, ratified through circumcision. Then you've got the covenant that God makes with Israel in Exodus 24, where this time the people of God swear the oath. And so when the law is given, the people are the ones who say, we will do everything that the Lord our God has commanded us to do. And so you've got two covenants now. The unconditional covenant of promise that God makes with Abraham, I'll be your God, you'll be my people.
I will.
Then you have the conditional promise that we will obey, and if we don't obey, we'll experience all the curses of the covenant. That comes in Exodus 24. And so that's the background. As the people of God continue to disobey the conditional covenant made with Moses and the law, the curses came down on them, God judged them repeatedly, and in every instance, God sent to them prophets warning them of this impending doom. And we've seen this. We looked at Isaiah and Jeremiah, and we went through some of the minor prophets that God would send, as a great king would frequently do, a messenger to the disobedient vassal, the disobedient subject, letting them know that judgment is about to come upon you, reminding them of the greatness of the God, the greatness of being in covenant with God, and reminding them of the curses that the king or the vassal had told them would come upon them.
A shot across the bow.
A shot, and that happens. Mm-hmm. Now we come to the final shot. John the Baptist, in a sense, is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Malachi is the last prophet in the Old Testament, but John really is the last of the Old Covenant prosecutors, mm-hmm. reminding Israel that God has made covenant with you, and you have been disobedient to that covenant, and so he comes preaching repentance.
Isn't it interesting, too, in terms of his relation to Christ, statement of Jesus where he says to the Pharisees, I don't know what to make of this generation. John the Baptist came eating wild locusts for dinner. And you said, he didn't eat or drink. He didn't. No Chardonnay. He didn't have a lot of friends. You know, he wasn't. He didn't have parties.
Well, he was running around camel hair, for goodness sake.
Yeah. And living out in the wilderness, and you said he had a demon. Well, the Son of Man, referring to himself, came eating and drinking.
Mm-hmm.
And you said, behold, a friend of tax gatherers and tax gatherers and sinners.
Can't win for losing.
A glutton and a drunkard. Yeah, can't win for losing. What's interesting there is he says, you're like little kids playing these games. And evidently, he's referring to children's games. Mm-hmm. One was a funeral dirge. They would all pretend that they were at a funeral.
Right.
And the other one was a wedding reception. They'd all pretend that they were at a wedding reception. These were games that the children would play. He says, you're like those little kids. You know, you play the dirge, and everybody says, "No, that's too sad."
Mm-hmm.
You play the turn on the party music. You say, "No, that's too happy." Mm-hmm. I heard one of the best sermons on that I've ever heard. Tim Keller preached it at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, New York, and he said, "This is the law and the gospel."
Mm-hmm.
He says the law is the Pharisees thought the law as proclaimed by Jesus was too harsh, and the gospel proclaimed by Jesus was too happy.
Amazing. Yeah. Absolutely amazing.
And so that's what Jesus is saying. Look, I can't win for losing with you guys.
Mm-hmm.
You know, John the Baptist comes not participating in any of these things, and you say he's demonic. I come participating, and in your legalism you say that I'm a drunkard and friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Jesus here not only points to the unwillingness of the religious leaders to accept either the law or the gospel, but he also marks a contrast between his ministry and John the Baptist's, doesn't he?
Well, Jesus does that, and John does that as well. John occupies really a transitional role.
He really does.
He's kind of a blip that comes in as the last of these covenant lawyers. And I think when you look at the general history of the New Testament, Jesus' public ministry begins after John's death.
Yeah. Mm. And what Jesus says of his cousin, you know, no greater prophet has arisen
right.
but John. A verification of the Lord's own view of John as the culmination, the one immediately preceding the real thing.
Well, there are a couple indications of that in Scripture that are probably important to look at. You've got John himself in Matthew chapter 3 contrasting his baptism with that of Jesus.
Right.
He says, I'll baptize with water for repentance. I'm the last of these covenant lawyers. I'm the last guy who's going to baptize for repentance.
Mm-hmm.
But after me will come one who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Holy Spirit, is we've seen throughout the prophets, is predicted of the Messianic Age, that one of the things that would characterize the Messianic Age is this creation of a new temple, and it's the body of Christ indwelt by the Spirit. So Jesus, as the mediator of the covenant, the Lord of his church, is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, but he's also going to baptize in fire. And our Pentecostal friends and these evangelicals who write books like Being Closer to the Flame need to be very careful here.
Fire's bad.
Fire's very bad. You don't want the baptism of fire. And John says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, but burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire.
Yeah.
And so John distinguishes his baptism from that of Jesus. But
and think of the baptism of Jesus and the words of John there in the Jordan. You know, what? Me baptize you?
Right.
Are you kidding? Now,
right.
That's not
right.
The literal Greek, but it's the idea
gets
behind
at the
it.
Point.
It's
pretty
backwards
close.
Here.
To rest on that for just a moment, what is the difference between John's baptism and Jesus?
Well, John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. It's a baptism that was characteristic of preachers of repentance who would come and who would baptize people, setting them off.
Right. Let the mountains be brought low.
And it wasn't a new thing for John the Baptist. Throughout the intertestamental period,
yes.
You would have people coming along and baptizing proselytes, and then they would follow these prophets as their disciples.
But what's distinctive about John's baptism, he equates his baptism and his preaching of the kingdom with the axe being laid at the root of the tree.
Right.
Yeah.
And if you know the Old Testament images, you know that Israel's always called the fig tree. And here comes the axe.
Mm-hmm. Now, this is scary language, because you would have one thing that all of these prophets, these itinerant prophets, had in common was the expectation that they didn't like the Hasmonean dynasty very much at all.
Mm-hmm.
They thought that this was a fake messianic kingdom. They would instead go out into the wilderness and gather these disciples, baptize them unto repentance, exactly what John is doing here, but hardly laying the axe at the root of the tree. They were saying, we are the pure ones. We're the righteous ones.
Right.
Well, one thing that characterizes John's baptism, it is in the Jordan. And if you know Joshua chapter 5, we're told that the people of God passed through the Jordan into the promised land, into Canaan. And so here's John out in the Jordan, the same place where the people of God passed through into the covenantal promises, into the promised land. Here is John now reminding them that they have broken that covenant, and they've got to be baptized under repentance because they've been unfaithful to that promise made in that same river when the people of God passed through.
And they will never be carried across that river by John the Baptist, just as Israel wasn't carried across that river by Moses. Joshua had to carry them across, and it's no accident that Jesus and Joshua are the same name. Really, the main message of John the Baptist, it's not really forgiveness. It's not really the promise of the gospel. It's really, you are under the judgment of God,
yeah,
to the very people who think that they're not. He comes to the people who had separated themselves from the status quo in order to become totally devoted to the coming Messiah by obeying the law carefully, and he tells them, don't think that you're anything special because you say we're children of Abraham. He can make children of Abraham out of rocks.
Right.
Look, you better, who warned you, you brood of vipers, to flee the wrath to come? Not exactly the kind of news they were expecting when they were looking forward to the Messiah.
Well, and it's clear that John, when he says that, is fulfilling the very thing Malachi said would happen, that before the covenant, before the mediator of the covenant would come, there would be one who would remind the people of God that this is the final judgment. Malachi chapter 3, that before Jesus comes, Elijah's going to come. Mm-hmm. And when Elijah comes, he's going to tell you that this is it. And so John then, we don't know how what's going on in John's own mind, which would just be fascinating.
Right.
But he's certainly aware that he is the forerunner for somebody greater, that he's Elijah.
The baptism, too, we were talking about the difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. He will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. There's an assumption here, once again, that he is anticipating someone who will bring the gospel. He's going to proclaim repentance. He's going to proclaim the imminent judgment of God, and the baptism that he performs will not be accompanied with the power to keep the covenant.
Well, that's why it doesn't become perpetual. Once Jesus is baptized by John,
right,
and Jesus then is going to be placed under all that the John's baptism signified, which was the blessing and the curse of the covenant. Once Jesus is baptized and begins his public ministry, John's ministry immediately decreases,
right,
and then eventually disappears with John's own death. So it's important to note that John is a transitional figure. He's the last of these covenant lawyers.
Do we hear about this business of the axe being laid to the root of the tree throughout the Gospels?
Well, you certainly find it in the parables. One that immediately jumps to mind is Matthew 21, the parable of the tenants. And why this is important is because of where it occurs. The parable of the tenants in Matthew 21 goes as follows. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. Again, remember this whole idea about the promised land being owned by God and God being letting Israel have it as long as they were faithful to the covenant conditions. The tenant seized his servants. These are the prophets. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. Oh, they'll respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him. Let's take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Well, that's clearly Jesus speaking about himself.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? What will he do to Israel, who's living in this land that God has allowed them to live in? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him a share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures? So Jesus is the one who opens up the Old Testament and says, this is what this means.
Mm-hmm.
The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. John was the one who just had come saying the kingdom is in hand.
Mm-hmm.
It'll be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit.
Yeah, I mean, you look...
Well, what's fascinating, Mike, is this follows in verse 23, where Jesus is debating with the Pharisees, and he asks them, I will ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? From heaven or from men? And, of course, they can't answer, and Jesus says, then I'm not going to tell you where my authority comes from. The whole context of the parable of the tenants follows the authority of John.
Hmm.
And it's Jesus who makes the connection. John is the last of these messengers who has come before the Son, and when the Son's killed, the axe falls at the root of the tree.
Folks, you cannot pass this up. I mean, this is throughout all of the parables, I think I grew up my whole life hearing the parables preached as, therefore, the moral to this story is...
Mm-hmm.
you know, go out and be nice to
be nice to tenants.
Be nice to people in your apartment complex. Not quite that bad, but it wasn't put in the context here of redemptive history. Look at it, it all begins to fall into place. You read the parables as prophetic judgments against the people who think that they are okay because they're righteous, they come from the right ancestry, and so forth. And Jesus comes and he says, for instance, parable of the workers in the vineyard, chapter 20, for the kingdom of heaven, it's like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when they had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. And again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So what's building here is, down through redemptive history, God brings more people into the covenant of grace. So when evening had come, the Messiah arrives. The owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. Boy, I mean, when you read that in the history of redemption, mm-hmm. this is scary stuff. Or the
The next chapter, 21, why does Jesus curse the fig trees? Because he doesn't like figs?
I mean, now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it, and found nothing on it but leaves. Only found leaves, no fruit.
No fruit.
And once again, the fig tree, as you said, Kim, is the symbol of Israel. And said to it, let no fruit grow on it ever again. Ever again.
Wow.
Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how'd the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what is done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And folks, people will read that and they will go to Benny Hinn and stand in lines claiming that verse. If you read that again, as Jesus intended it, in this warp and woof of redemptive history, mm-hmm. it has nothing to do with your own personal goiter. It has to do with redemptive history. Jesus is saying basically what he tells Peter and the rest of the apostles. I have given you authority in heaven and on earth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. When you proclaim the gospel, when you lead people by the word and sacraments to a saving knowledge of Christ, I will register their names in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Right. And that's why it's so significant here that the Baptist comes preaching a baptism of judgment, a baptism of repentance,
right.
Talking about the need to put the axe at the root of the tree, and Israel here withers and is cursed and is cut off because they've come under the covenant curses. The last covenant lawyer has come.
He gives one more example, but what do you think? A man has two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he regretted it, and he went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. But he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. In other words, again, the picture of Israel. He went to the Gentiles, and they were disobedient, but then they ended up believing.
Being justified.
The nobodies.
The harlots and the tax collectors. And then he turns to the elder son in the family, and he said, "Oh yes, yes, yes. I'm obedient." And they never went. This is the whole history of Israel summarized in parables.
It is.
Kim and Rod, it is so important, isn't it, for people when they're looking at the parables to see that this is about the history of Israel, and Christ is the focus of the parables here. Christ is the one who owns the vineyard. Christ is the faithful son who is killed by the workers of the vineyard in jealousy. And then you have the fig tree being cursed, the sign of Israel. And Jesus comes to his lamentation in chapter 23, verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
Well, I think the point we have to make is this is how Scripture instructs us to read Scripture.
Right.
Our Lord himself is the one who gives us this basic hermeneutic to look for his own work here in the parables, and to see these as a fulfillment of what the Old Testament had predicted and prophesied.
Yeah, and again, we can go by the marquees in front of churches. How many times have you seen a parable be the text for the coming Sunday, and it has something to do with how to live a happier life, or how to this, or how to that?
Like Aesop's fables,
yeah.
The moral to the story.
Yeah, I got that in Pietistic Lutheranism as I grew up.
So
I. What I can remember from the parables was that they were going to teach a lesson about Christian living.
Mm-hmm.
Right, right.
And if you're in that kind of a situation, folks, you're not really getting the Word of God. Even if that passage is being read and the pastor is dealing with it in some way, shape, or form, if he's dealing with it that way, you're not getting the Word of God at all. He could just as easily be using Aesop's fables to teach you moral lessons,
mm-hmm.
or William Bennett's Book of Virtues.
Mm-hmm.
How about the last part of John the Baptist's life here?
Well, there are two episodes in Matthew's Gospel that give us a hint or describe for us what happened to John. Jesus had finished instructing the 12 disciples at the beginning of Matthew 11, and he went from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who'd been arrested, was in prison, heard what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to him and said, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect somebody else?" And Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." This is right out of Isaiah chapter, 35, is it? The prediction that the Messianic...
What the Messiah would do.
What the Messianic age would be like. Jesus is expressly saying to the last of these messengers from God, yep, that's it. The one who was to come is here, is me, and blessed is the one who does not fall away on the account of me, Jesus' offense.
And you know, in this act, you sort of think John the Baptist is personifying the longing of all of the prophets here. Oh man, is he the one?
Yes, of course.
Is he the one?
Is this it?
Man, I hope he's the one.
Yeah.
I'll go send my disciples to find out for sure. Are you the one? And then Jesus doesn't say, a lot of really neat things are happening out here. This is Jesus says, go tell him that I am the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of the servant who has come.
Well, and you have this continue in verse 7. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. Here's Jesus' own interpretation of John's ministry. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, and who will prepare the way of the Lord before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That's a pretty powerful statement given the whole Old Testament. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.
Gosh.
From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Wow.
And then Jesus goes on to cite what you mentioned earlier. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say here is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.
That's remarkable, where he states so clearly that we are living in the age of the kingdom.
Yep.
He says that those who have seen this come true, who are not living in the era of promise and shadow, but who are living in the era now of fulfillment, are actually greater in the kingdom of God, even the prostitutes and tax collectors in this new covenant are under a greater blessing than anyone who ever lived under the old covenant,
right,
including Moses and Abraham and all of them. Herman Ritterboss has done great work on this in his book, The Coming of the Kingdom. And is that still in print?
I believe so, from Presbyterian and Reformed.
Good.
And we will mention it and not let Rod mention it, because if Rod mentions it, it will go out of print.
That's right. Just ex opere operato. That it's forcefully advancing, this idea that the kingdom of God is not something we join like the Elks Club. The kingdom of God is like a cloud that is rushing across a Kansas landscape,
right,
and enveloping people in it. It's forcefully making its way and making its progress. We're not building the kingdom.
No.
The kingdom is incorporating us by divine election and grace into it.
Such an important point, because the kingdom is misread one of two ways. One is the liberal wing, which turns the kingdom of God into pure social action.
Right.
That it is this latest cause, it's that cause, and the kingdom of God is brought to earth when we all join this rally or participate in this event.
And bring it in.
And bring it in. Mm-hmm. It's also a problem on the right when we say the kingdom of God is political activism and it is connected with the doings of the United States of America.
Right.
And the kingdom...
Moral cleanup campaign.
Moral cleanup. And in either case, the kingdom is secularized.
Right.
Mm-hmm. It's turned into a political action committee, whether it be left or right. Mm-hmm. But here, the kingdom of God advances. God brings it. It's the ruler reign of God. And I think there's a striking paradox in Scripture where the kingdom of God advances, evil may actually increase.
Yeah.
Because the kingdom provokes Satan to action.
Yeah. By the law comes a knowledge of sin and excites the sinful nature. Kim and Rod, just to sort of wind up here, and we'll be getting into more of this when we actually deal with Jesus' ministry. We start getting into that next week. You have, first of all, in chapter 12 of Matthew's gospel, the servant language again. We were talking about Isaiah, my servant will come. Jesus is referred to in those servant songs. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust.
That's amazing. Just a direct quotation of Isaiah 42. And it's important to note that the coming of the servant, who is the mediator of the covenant that Malachi promised, comes after the forerunner.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
He comes after Elijah. And it's really clear from this that the Messiah has come. Therefore, John stands as part of a different age, a different mm-hmm. order.
Yeah.
And something new is really happening here in redemptive history.
In fact, he actually fulfilled, and this is the important thing, folks, the signs always point to the Word. The signs aren't there for their own benefit. That's why throughout the Gospels, whenever Jesus performs miracles, they're always somehow related to the announcement that he is the fulfillment of a particular prophecy. We'll see that later, but here even, people are brought to him who are demon-possessed, blind, mute, and he healed them so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw.
Amazing.
He does that precisely because it says in Isaiah's prophecy that that's what the servant will do when he comes.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But then he says, a house divided cannot stand. The kingdom has come. But he says that, therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom has come. And then the unpardonable sin. Again, all these things make sense in the light of redemptive history. The unpardonable sin is Israel rejecting the Messiah.
Yeah.
And then a tree known by its fruit. Either make the tree good and its fruit, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Again, the context here is Israel, the covenant, the withered fig tree. Don't individualize this stuff to the point where you're worrying whether you've committed the unpardonable sin last Thursday.
You haven't seen the Messiah perform a miracle.
That's right. This is not about you. We insert ourselves into the story instead of inserting the story into our own lives. This is the history of redemption being fulfilled before our very eyes. And as we stand there as witnesses, watching all of these events 2,000 years later, we are no less amazed as we see God fulfill his promises made beforehand to the prophets and the elders of Israel. Kim and Rod, as we wind up this whole discussion, we obviously can't put ourselves in the situation of a first century Pharisee. But we know something about the first century Pharisee, and he's thinking, okay, I've spent my whole life preparing for the coming of the Messiah. I have devoted myself not only to the law, but to rules and regulations around the law, like a fence, so that I wouldn't even come close to breaking the
right,
law.
Right.
I love the law, and mm-hmm.
My
a temple. My life is the law. The temple right now, we don't have control over it. It's still the king and the priest are usurpers.
And the Sadducees have a significant role in the Sanhedrin, so it isn't ours yet, but it will be someday.
Yeah, we're not in power, but one day we will be when that Son of David comes. And now, the last of the Old Testament prophets announces the Son of David has come.
Has come. Well, you would hate to hear it because it would go against everything that you had fought and lived for every minute of your life.
Yeah.
It would fundamentally expose that you had misread the whole of the Torah and the prophets.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that remarkable that you could spend your whole life? That's what Jesus berated them for.
Sure, and you find the same theme in Paul when he's talking about his brethren.
Jesus is as if he's scratching his head and saying, you search the scriptures diligently, I give you that, because you think that in them you have life, not in me. And it's the scriptures that testify concerning me.
Well, it's that fundamental misunderstanding of this covenant made with Moses that we find Jesus really dealing with in the Beatitudes. You guys want a conditional covenant with conditions you think you can keep? Here, try this.
Mm-hmm.
Be therefore perfect. Now, that's a condition of the covenant. Do it. And of course, in that, Jesus is re-echoing the initial covenant with works made with Adam in the Garden of Eden, do this and you shall live. Well, no one can do it and live until Jesus does it and lives. But he's giving them, as you have said, Rod, so eloquently at times, he's giving them Moses to the nth power here.
So what we have is basically with John the Baptist and then leading up to Christ, we have this attempt to explain, look, folks, you've confused the Mosaic and the Abrahamic covenants.
Yep.
The Mosaic covenant is conditioned on your obedience, and it's the promise of a political land. The covenant of grace is conditioned on God's faithfulness because a servant will come who will fulfill that law perfectly.
Yep.
And that is received by us in a covenant of grace. It's free, it's unmerited, it's unconditional. God is the one acting, I will, I will, I will. What you guys have done, they're telling the Pharisees, is you have assumed that because God has taken this people, the Jews, and made a conditional covenant with them, and he has this unconditional covenant of grace over here, that the unconditional covenant means you are Israel will always be God's promised land.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And because you are a physical descendant of Abraham, you're in.
You're in. Mm-hmm. That is such an important point for people to grasp, because people will listen to White Horse Inn, they'll listen to historic Protestants, and they'll say, yeah, we agree with the justification stuff, but the rest of it sounds odd to me. The way
right.
they read Scripture is odd.
Right.
And if you're sensing that, you're exactly right. The way in which we read Scripture is entirely different, because we see this organic unity of these two covenants unfolding through Scripture. The Lutherans don't tend to speak basically in covenants, but in terms of law and gospel.
Yeah.
But it's a very similar way to read Scripture, and
yeah.
we would even be in great agreement on the details of it. And by reading Scripture that way, it naturally lends itself towards seeing our view of Bible prophecy in a whole different light. It lends itself towards our understanding of the sacraments, why the sacraments become so important to us. It lends itself towards infant baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Why is it you guys would ever baptize a baby? It's because when you put all of these pictures together and get the big picture, you have covenant and you have infants being part of covenant mm-hmm. and sign and seal of covenant. So it really colors everything that you do in Scripture.
One covenant of grace running from Genesis to Revelation. And that's... Folks, that's important for you. You know, you may be listening to all of this and you say, well, it's interesting stuff. I haven't heard this before. That I would like to hear them more on these matters, but it doesn't seem to relate to you. Well, it does. If you are under the covenant of works, that means you have to be perfect just as God is perfect. You have to possess the perfect righteousness that Jesus Christ himself possessed. And that's the requirement to get into this covenant. That's the requirement to stand before God with clean hands and a pure heart. If you can't say that you have clean hands and a pure heart, and if you can, you don't know yourself.
Mm-hmm.
But if you can't say that, you need a Messiah. Not someone who will just clean you up and save you from disappointment and shame and pick up the pieces of your life. But someone to save you from the wrath of God to come. That wrath is God's just response to the breaking of the righteous, just covenant which he established in the beginning. Are you in Christ? Is he your righteousness? Is he the Lamb of God who has taken away your sin? We'll leave you with that thought tonight on the White Horse Inn. Kim Riddlebarger, Rod Rosenblatt, and Mike Horton.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.